Well, good morning again. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 still, and today we're going to take a look at verse 5 and 6. And we had a good men's breakfast Saturday morning, and we did a Bible study on encouraging men to stand up. Kind of a Psalm 1, stand up for the things of God and serve. Because the Lord needs to see more servant leaders and men doing what God has called them to do. But, then when Tom and I went to jail and met with our inmates that we get to see twice a month, seems like they're more rapidly changing the guys that are there. There's always 3, 4, 5, maybe 6 that we've known from before, but a lot of new guys. And what's really interesting is some of the guys who've been coming for a long time that come because they really want to study. They really want to ask questions. They really want to engage in conversation about God's Word. And of course, new guys, they can get out of the cell for an hour and a half. So they don't care what's going on up there. They just want to get out of the cell. So they come up and they usually sit in the back row up against the books and they start their jibber jabber stuff. And I let it go for a while and use it and say, hey, excuse me. If you guys back there have something really important to share with us, I will give the floor to you. And I ask the same respect from you to me or to anybody else who's talking. But we don't have to do that much anymore because the guys who really want to be there, they turn and they tell the guys in jail language to shut up or to get out. So it's kind of a great time. I love those times. I love those times. And the funnest part is when we first started, I say, okay, you guys know that we always have men's breakfast on the Saturdays that we come up here in the afternoon. Anybody want to know what we have for breakfast? And they're all going, no, don't tell us, please don't tell us. Biscuits, gravy, sausage, and scrambled eggs. They're going, no, no. And hot sauce. Oh, no. They don't get anything like that. You know, they get blue-green bologna and oatmeal that tastes like something you use to plaster a hole in the wall. But we always offer to them, when any of you guys get out, call my number, I give them my cell number, call my number, I will come up and take you to breakfast or lunch, if there's any way that I can, and we'll have a talk and see how we can help you. And in 8 years, I've had like 3 guys do that, but the offer's still there. Never know what's going to happen. And it's because I really do love those guys. And you know, this last song about amazing love, I mean, that's where we are. We are in the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. And it's all about God's love and the varying facets of that love. And we've looked at quite a bit of it already. And now we get to pick up verses 5 and 6, which really, I think, culminates in this idea that God's love truly hates what is evil. But at the same time, God's love is seeking and honoring that which is good. And again, always by God's definition, not by the world's. It's really messed up, the world is, when it comes to how they define good and love and family and marriage. Is it not? Yeah, it is. God defines those things, and so we go with his definition. Today in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 and 6, if you want to just follow along, and then I'll go back and take verse 5 first and spend some time there, and then on to verse 6 and reference to what I'd like to share with you. But in verse 5, he goes on to say that love, God's love, is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Boy, you get about that far and you go, guilty, guilty, guilty. If you're honest. By the way, God's love is always honest. But it says it is not rude, it's not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrong. Oh. The reason is, verse 6, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. This is a great section, and I consider it a blessing and an honor to be able to study through this stuff and spend time wrestling with God's Word and be able to share the outcome of that match. And, it's a real blessing for me. Last week we were looking in verse 4 again, just a little recoup, that love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, does not boast, it is not proud. I believe verse 5 for today really is kind of expanding on those same themes. You know, know, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrong. And I think what this says to us as God's people, in a general sense, is that we are not to act in a rash, self-centered, impatient, or begrudging fashion. And you guys know what all those mean, right? Sometimes it's like, we're helping somebody, but we're making them aware that, you know what, this is really, really a pain to have to take my time or whatever it is to do this. Why'd you get in this situation? Don't you know about responsibility and planning and preparation? We're begrudging. God's given us resources to help them, and the opportunity comes, and we want to make them know just how much it takes for us to be there to help them on God's behalf. Always a great witness, right? This is clearly referring to the way that we treat other people, and it should, right? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we've done that a multitude of times. You better know the story of the Good Samaritan and understand the implications of what it means. Whoever's in need is our neighbor. The most needy person on the planet is one without Christ. And that's where we spend the least amount of our time. And shame on all of us for that. I hope we'll all take a little whooping today and then go on and change the way that we act. On your insert, Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." We need to remember that there's not any offense anybody can do to us or that we can do to anybody else that is any greater than the fact that this world rejected the Savior and Creator and beat Him and put Him to death. And what did He say? "Father, get them!" No, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's supposed to be our attitude. Kind and compassionate to one another. Forgiving each other. Just as in Christ God has forgiven you and me. James talks about this and puts it into something that we understand. We see this idea on posters in schools and other places. Of course, they would never say James 2:8 from the Word of God. They would just say, you know, a local colloquial axiom or something. You know, if you really keep the royal law, they would leave all that out. They would go to this one: love your neighbor as yourself. Because when you're doing that, you're doing what is right. But he calls it here: if you keep the royal law found in Scripture. You know what that means? It goes back to that local government of hearts on my straight, your neighbor as yourself. The royal law. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Reason is, as we've been seeing here, love is gracious, not only toward fellow believers, but also toward unbelievers. We're supposed to treat everybody with generosity and respect, be courteous and kind. We have a special relationship with one another, with brothers and sisters. Clearly, that's our priority in Scripture. But we are to be an image bearer of Christ. How would He respond to the unbeliever? How would He respond to the atheist, to the agnostic, to the naysayer? You know? That's what we have to think about. Because many Christians have forfeited, they've given up that opportunity to share Christ with someone because of their own rudeness and self-centeredness. We've all done this. And sometimes we do that over some habit that somebody has, or the car they drive, or the music they listen to, or the kind of tattoo they have, or if they even have a tattoo. We do this, or their level of education. We use a multitude of criteria of evaluators to classify and put people in these little boxes, and sometimes we treat them according to what we think they deserve. Man, what are we going to say? Be kind and compassionate for them, forgive each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. We need to remember, we don't deserve the grace that we've been given. And we are to be grace bearers, to share it when we have the opportunity. Just because we consider something else to not be pleasing, or to not be okay, you know, if it's not lined in Scripture as a definite "do not do this" or "this is displeasing to God," we have a lot of freedoms as Christians. And a lot of times we'll take minor things and make a major. Many times we'll take major things and try to minimize them and make a minor. And that's just as wrong. Because God is the authority. I had a couple emails this morning from, gosh, when we were in Maine, 2001, I guess, pastoring church in Maine. Some of those people still write me and ask me Bible questions because of something that the new pastor had said. So we don't think this line of the scripture. What do you think? I said, what I think doesn't matter. Let me show you what the scriptures say. And if they don't say, I will tell you what I think and according to my own experience based upon what I believe the scriptures teach. But I applaud them because they're seeking instead of just cut and run. A lot of people do that. They come to a church, they didn't like the song that was sung, they didn't like that he's in the Old Testament, or they didn't like whatever it was, and so they didn't take time to dwell in the land. And become part of it. And we need to have more long-lastingness, steadfastness. In fact, that says we have that in Christ, and we are to not be shaken, stand firm. God's love will never seek center stage for itself. God's love will always minimize self and maximize Christ, right? We're always pointing to Him. Jesus was on earth for 32, 33 years. And that short three and a half years of ministry, He always pointed to the Father. Yeah. What I'm saying, the Father gave me. What I'm doing, the Father showed me. The authority I have been given, the Father gave it to me. He always claimed the Father as the authority while He was in the flesh on earth. Always. And was a good example for us to follow. And so, we need to consider everybody else just as equal as ourselves. We are not any more significant or worthy or valuable than any other human on this planet. See, everybody has a spirit that is either dead because they have come to Christ or alive with Christ. But our value is the same. God sees us with the same value. He doesn't show preference to His children. And we're thankful about that. God's love does not seek its own, but it seeks, again, that word agape that we say over and over, it's a word of sacrificial participation. It's resolute, willful, determined. This is going to hurt me. I'm going to have to give up stuff, but this is what I need to do to help that person. That's what love is from God's mind. And if God's love is in us, guess what? We're going to be different. But we're going to be a little bit more like Jesus than like ourselves. Before we met Jesus, at least that's what I read, and that's been my experience, and that's what I hear from the experience of people that I respect and consider to be good role models of trying to live by the Word of God. Because if we're preoccupied with self, we are out of balance. Jesus wasn't even preoccupied with Himself. He's the Creator and the Judge over all. But He always pointed to the Father. So instead of being preoccupied with ourself, which is kind of like humanity narcissism 101, right? I mean, we always take care of ourselves, you think, before anybody else. That's the norm as a human apart from Christ. But we can't stay there. We can't vacillate in that. We have to understand that we've been changed. And it's hard because we live in a time where that's the role model that's out there. And in fact, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, just a couple of verses. If you go towards Revelation, you're going to be there in just about half a dozen books. 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll know this section. I'd like to read the whole thing, but I'm just going to read verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, and you'll see why this plays in, because the Bible indicates that during the last days, the world is going to be marked with total self-centeredness, which is antithetical to love. Look at this. Whoops. I'm the first one. It won't work. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. And again, just to qualify. The last days began when Jesus came the first time. The last days will end when He steps down after the tribulation period the second time. Everything in between in Scripture are called the last days. It's a big period of time. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He says they have a form of godliness, but deny its power, and we are to have nothing to do with them. Guess what? That's our culture. That's what is in the headline. That's what the media likes to get a hold of and put out there. And it's not hard to find it. It's all over the place. We live in a very fast-paced and a rapidly changing world. And I believe that causes, and it really breeds anxiety for a lot of people. It breeds kind of a chaos and a confusion. People don't know where to turn anymore because what wasn't acceptable 10 years ago is now not just acceptable, it's lawful. And people don't know what to do. The standard isn't the standard anymore. Common sense doesn't exist. Modesty is archaic. Profanity is part of speech, even in pastors' mouths and pulpits.
But if you've been following the whole
Mark Driscoll thing, you're aware that finally he was put where he should have been a long time ago, not the pastor. I had this argument with some family members back in the mid-90s. He was getting going and said, that man is a loose cannon, he's a rock star, he doesn't think he's accountable to anybody, he's just going to end in bad. And it did. But he has a wife and children, they built him. They didn't have to be part of his megalomania, narcissism. He's just one. Churches are full of self-centered men who are not proclaiming Christ, they're proclaiming themselves. That creates a big problem. Our world has enough problems. The church in this world has so many problems. That creates a lot of anxiety, a lot of confusion, a lot of anger as well. Because there's just an increasing concern for self. We need to let that go. It's not about us, right? It's about Jesus. All the stuff we're saying, it's about Jesus. How do we resolve that? How do we stop that? How do we remedy that? Well, we all need to spend more time in prayer. Not just telling God what you want, but talking to Him, asking Him to conform you to what He wants you to be. That's the important part that we pray. Instead of coming in and saying, I want this and this and this and this. We need to just come and say, God, I don't really know what I want. Would you show me? Would you change the desires of my heart so that I want after those things that are pleasing in your sight, as well as beneficial for me? But we need to spend more time in prayer and more time in the Word of God. Feeding upon it. This is food for us. To not read your Bible is like to not eat. Most of us, we don't put ourselves through that kind of masochism. And I believe before we engage anyone in our day, whether it's our spouse or our children or our brothers and sisters in Christ or unbelievers out in the marketplace, we need to have spent some time in prayer and in the Word of God so that God's love might really show through us, so it's more about God and less about Mike. That makes sense? You all know that's true because you've been there, done that, and you think, gosh, I should have taken a little bit more time to ask God before I got too far into this day, please help me see the error of my ways. Don't make me run into too many walls before I finally give in and say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I'm listening now.
I know I had your attention.
See, God's love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. You just read that. And I'm thinking about, this is a great statement, verse 5, because Paul is using here a bookkeeping term. This is a term that would be used in accordance with a ledger that you would have. You'd be putting in all the income in and out. And it would be a legal document a ledger so that you can go back at some time, back to whatever year. It's like, how many of you keep copies of your tax form information? Most of you do. Why? Because they can call you up at any time and take you through that. I want the documents to show, no, this is exactly what I turned in. This is what I wrote there. This is a document. It's on file. And here, Paul is using such a term, meaning to make a permanent record where it can be accessed whenever wanted or needed. Now, what I like about this is, God doesn't keep a record of wrongs. God keeps a record of something. And I like what he keeps a record of and what he just basically forgets. It will seem. I gave you a couple passages of scripture that kind of speak to that on your insert. Because the same idea is used to represent a recording that God makes in reference to forgiveness for those who belong to him. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent then and turn to God." Why? So that your sins may be wiped out. Romans 4:8, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." See, the devil can come up to him and say, "Well, let me show you back in October 1986 what Mike was doing," and that, and God goes, "Oh, look at this, it's all blank. It's not there. Let me show you. August 1st, 1978. See that page? That's when Mike professed Christ as Lord. Everything else is irrelevant." The Old Testament expresses this idea in Psalm 103. You'll know this. I think that's on your answer too. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he, God, removed our transgressions from us." He's not talking about east-west around the earth. He's talking about east-west in eternity, in the universe. It just goes out and out and out, and it never comes back together. That's how he has forgiven us. That's the ledger that God keeps for those who belong to him. So in God's ledger, we might call it the Lamb's Book of Life, right? In Revelation, we have the Lamb's Book of Life. Whose name's in there? The people not going to heaven? No. All those who belong to God. That's his ledger. And the only entry that's made in that ledger after every one of your names and my name is this: righteous. Forgiven. Acceptable. And the best, acquitted. See, that's something guys in jail can really understand when we sit there and say, and I said, let me put it in your window, okay? You're in court, judge says, guilty! And you're gonna spend life in prison, or you have to pay $100,000 today. Guy goes, $100,000? I don't even have $100. Looks like you're going to prison for life. Some guy walks in, we'll call him Jesus. He walks up with his, takes out his checkbook, says, "Judge, I'd like to pay his fine." Judge says, "Well, you know what? You're still guilty of the crime, but you're free to go." That's what Jesus did for us. And that's why this is so important. We're all guilty, but there's nothing following our name in the Lamb's Book of Life because we have been totally forgiven. Someone once suggested that love forgives and then forgets. Right? Can we say that? Well, I've heard arguing here. Well, I forgave you, but I didn't forget. Forgive. What kind of forgiveness is that? I think more correctly, God's love, I love this, remembers and still forgives. Except we know that doesn't fit. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It doesn't say that he doesn't and is not aware of them. But the penalty for them is forever removed from us. It's an awesome place to be. And so, God's love remembers and still forgives us, listen, completely, unconditionally. We can't even do anything in the future to mess that up. In the last chapter before, in Romans 11, I think it's verse 29, it says that that gift from God is irrevocable. That gift of salvation. Irrevocable. You can't lose it. You can't give it back. And nobody can take it from you. Sorry. Once saved, always saved. That's what it means. We belong to Him forever. That's why it's called eternal life. Everlasting life. You know? And so God's love is not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrong. You know why? Because it doesn't hold any grudges. It doesn't say, I forgive you. God says, I know exactly what you did, and I forgive you. Just a little bit different. God's forgiveness is eternal. Now look again at verse 6, just cite it again. 1 Corinthians 13, again, verse 6 says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. That's a power-packed statement and verse. I spent most of my time this week on that one. Because as God's children, we should be seeking and celebrating truth. And by that, I mean everything that is good, everything that is characteristic of God. We should be seeking that and celebrating that. But at the same time, we are called to despise all that is evil, all that doesn't come up to God's standard, all that is bad according to God's own definition. And you know, this is a real simple one. By God's definition, what is good? Some of you know this, just say it. Whatever pleases God. Okay? By God's definition, what is bad and evil and wicked? Anything that doesn't please God. See how simple that was? See, our standard, the world standard, has a whole bunch of categories. You know, you go to the definition of something, you got definition 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you're going, wait a minute. I can't have six definitions of the same word. Yeah, a lot of gray area. And that's where everybody wants to live. God says, we're called what? Children of the light. Get out in the light. The light exposes everything in its own time. So, clearly, we need to do what God tells us to do. But more and more, I think we find in our world, and you know this to be true, it declares things like, hey, anything goes. Everyone is free to do what is right in his or her own eyes. Situational ethics, right? Rationalization. Well, I know it was against the law, but you don't understand. I was... Yeah, sure, this was the guys in jail. Okay, I'm doing 85 in the 35 zone, and the guy pulls me over. I said, but you don't understand. I was listening to some really good jams, and it got me all excited, and so I was just going the speed of the music when they... He says, step out of your car, sir. He's not impressed. He's not impressed. And I'm not impressed with the world that says anything goes, or whatever you want to do it. Go for the gusto. Doesn't matter if you have to step on. Get what you deserve. You're going to get what you deserve if you don't come to Jesus. That's pretty simple. That's why God commands us, and I put on your sheet Romans 12:9, simple little verse. It says this, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And please don't say, what does that mean? It means, hate what is evil. What's evil? Anything that doesn't please God. Cling to what is good. What's good? Anything that pleases God. How do we find out? Oh, it's in here. We have to do the hard work, the holy sweat work of feeding upon the Word of God. You see, in our culture, the reason that's so important, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, is because in our society, too many times, godless people are given praise and acclaim. They are raised up almost to an idolatrous level. How about the reality that too often a really gross and heinous act is made into a bestseller or a movie, right? Where wretched, sinful behavior can be popularized, even idolized. Now, we watch some strange things in our homes. And we all do. Sometimes God says, you know, remember, Mike, I'm right here with you. Oh, I know you are. were watching this British production of a thing called Hannibal. And the guy mentioned it was just kind of a documentary on the show. The guy says, yeah, our fan club, they're called Fannibals. Really? Really? Because that's the culture we live in. And understand, Christians are not immune to this, are we? Everybody here got their injection? You're not immune to this anymore, right? We're not immune to the subtle and sometimes not so subtle influences of our culture and society around us. It's everywhere, and it will beat you down. Think about it. The most popular magazines, books, and TV programs are those that glorify sin. Those are the ones that race to the top of the ratings. The ones that glorify sin. The ones that mock God's righteousness and truth. Those are the popular ones. But I hear that and I think about that, and then I think about the fact that, you know what, for any of us, taking part in sinful attitudes or sinful behaviors and is wrong. I mean, unrighteousness, godlessness, that which offends God, whether we do it directly or indirectly, and there's a big gray area in between those two, whether we actually do it or we think about it, according to Scripture, is a display of a lack of love that we have for God. Because if we understood what God gave up to save us, we wouldn't be afraid. We would be ashamed. The reason is, God's love does not rejoice or delight in evil. So we just read it. It just doesn't delight in those things. However you want to define delight. But it does not. And understand this, God's love is very tough toward evil. Maybe it doesn't seem that way right now, the world and culture we're in. God's love, sovereign love, is going to be very tough toward evil. But at the same time, God's love is very tender towards truth when you're trying to do the right thing. You know, God gives us a lot of grace. What does Paul say? Love covers a multitude of sins. I would also say ineptitudes, idiosyncrasies, bad thinking, all those things. If we're really trying to do the right thing, we keep coming back to wanting to honor God. Now, in an unsaved person, when he does not profess Christ, sin is clear evidence of their lost condition. That's all it is. It's a symptom. It shows that they don't know the Lord by the way they live, by the way they treat other people, by the way they recreate, by the way they talk. And that's expected, right? I mean, I expect for someone who doesn't know God to live like someone who doesn't know God. Sometimes people surprise me, but that's what I would expect. But on the other hand, for a believer to participate in or to tolerate evil, that says something quite different. That's evidence of, I'd like to give the benefit of the doubt and say, not knowing what the Bible says. But see, every believer has a Holy Spirit in them, with the majority of the emphasis being placed on Holy Spirit. And so when a Christian lives that way, it seems clear that they are living in disobedience and they are out of fellowship with God. Because God's Holy Spirit is always conforming us back to what pleases God, right? And what is good. We fight against that. The Bible warns us, you know, not to hinder the work of the Holy Spirit, you know? Not to sear our conscience to where we don't even know it right and wrong with it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, go back to chapter 5, one verse. Chapter 5, verse 11. Now, we spent a lot of time in chapter 5 and went through it probably months ago now. But look at verse 11. Paul says, "But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, or drunkard, or swindler." He says, "With such a man, do not even eat." See, that's an aspect of God's love. We don't go and hang with someone who says, "I've been forgiven for eternity based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to live any way I want, even though I know it is offensive to God." He says, we should not be spending time with people that hold their fist up and show that kind of disdain to the Lord. Clearly. Now, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, near the end of your New Testament. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Get there. And again, these both speak to this. But sometimes this is part of eating what is evil and cleaning what is good. It's part of not showing delight in what offends God and removing ourselves away from it. After, of course, the given time of trying to remedy and reconcile the individual so that they stop living in this manner. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5 says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us." If someone is blatantly living in disobedience to the Word of God, we aren't to just keep having lunch with them and go bowling and go to the movie. We need to have a sit-down, come to Jesus talk about how offensive this is to God and why are you living this way? How can you live this way if you have been forgiven everything by God? It's because we care. Galatians 6, it says that we should come alongside one who is living that way. Lovingly try to encourage them back onto the path of obedience. Not even, they don't even know the Lord. They're just complaining because it was part of a social religious activity they were involved in, but they never came to the point of repenting of their sin and confessing Jesus Christ as the Lord, which will be You know, the majority of people today are deceived, right? And I say that because the majority of people today do not believe in God, or the Bible, or Jesus. That to me says the majority of people today are deceived, clearly. And, but also, they're deceived into believing that there is no absolute truth. Everything is relative. I always say, you know, that's really great. I'd like you to climb up on that 20-story building and jump off because gravity is just relative. No. There are natural laws and there are sovereign laws of God which clearly have a consequence. People like to say, whatever is wrong or right for me at any given time will depend upon what's going on with me and how I feel about it at the time. Tell that again the next time you get pulled over doing 20, 25 miles above speed limit. You say, well, I can spell like 175. But the law says 55, sir. Here's your ticket. See, most people can no longer distinguish between good and evil, true and false, but God's people are called to make those distinctions. That's what we've read here today in 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, love does not delight in evil. Well, you have to know what evil is. And that's really difficult, right? Anything that doesn't please God. But it doesn't delight in that. And it rejoices in the truth, that which does please God. And God's people need to seek to honor God We do that best by exalting His Word and by putting away evil. Put the light on it. Don't act like it's not there. Call it what it is. As the wise man will sit. You need to tell other people so they won't step in it. Those of you with dogs know exactly what I'm talking about. Repeatedly in the Gospel, Jesus tells us this. It's about 78 or 80 times at the last count. He says this, I'm telling you the truth. That was really important back in the first century. It's even more important today. But Jesus said, I'm telling you the truth. Think about this. The Holy Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Christ. Also, it's called the Spirit of Truth. The Word of God in Scripture is called the Word of Truth. All this is really important to God, and it should be to us. Because we are sanctified, or we are set apart to serve God by way of this truth. In fact, John 17:17 says, Jesus is praying to the Father. This is before His arrest and crucifixion. He's praying on behalf of His disciples and those who will become His disciples far in the future. And He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. That's why the truth in God's Word is so important. That's why it will stand the test of time. And it can go up against any naysayer concerning these things. Because everything that conforms to the nature and character of God is truth. Anything that does not is false and a lie. Proverbs 3:5-7 on your insert says this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. And usually we stop there. A lot of us have Proverbs 3:5-6 memorized. It's like a life verse. Boy, did we miss out by not incorporating verse 7. Look at this. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. There it is. Don't lean on your own understanding. All your ways, acknowledge Him. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And that word that you hear for fear in Hebrew is a word that means to revere, a reverence fear because of who He is. As Jesus said, don't fear the one who can just kill the body. Fear the one who can kill the body and the soul. Christians are new creations. We belong to God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, right? If you read the rest of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it goes through a few verses to tell us that our main function is to be an ambassador of Christ, to reconcile the world to God through Christ. That was made possible, the last verse 21 of that chapter 5 tells us that He took our sin upon Himself, though He was sinless, to pay for our sin. He took our punishment that we might be set free, so that we could be acceptable to God. But the important thing is, have you heard and responded to the gospel of Christ? A lot of people heard that, gospel of Christ, the gospel message. They don't really know what it means. They may know some of the parts, but they don't understand the fullness of that. One of the best places, of course, is the Roman road. Just briefly, Romans 3:23 says, we've all fallen short, right? None of us are acceptable to God because of sin. Romans 6:23 says, what we deserve for being sinners is death. But the free gift of eternal life comes through Jesus Christ. So we deserve death because of sin, but Jesus grants us eternal life. How does He do that? Romans 5:8 says, but He demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, He went to the cross and died. In fact, before we even existed, He went to the cross and died. And it still makes payment for anyone's confession of faith. Romans 8, 1 says that if you have confessed Christ as Lord, and you belong to Him, and He died for you, then there's no condemnation for you, ever, ever. There will not be a ledger ever opened up in heaven where they'll open it up and say, look at all this stuff that Mike did. It's all right for me. All it says is, born again, Jesus Christ, August 1st, 1978. Totally, completely, totally forgiven. When it happened, Romans 10, 9 and 10, tells us that when you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Because it's in your heart, in your spirit, that you believe and you are justified. And it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. That's kind of a rudimentary example also of baptism. You know, baptism is saying that what's happened inside me to the Spirit of God, I want to be held accountable to in my life, with my hands, with my words, kind of thing. But Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You understand? God turns no one away. I've had people say, well, I guess I'm just damned to hell then, because I don't know Jesus, and I don't feel like I really want to. So I was born to go to hell. That's what the other one said. Man, you guys are so wrong. I said, if you would confess Jesus Christ as Lord right now, you would be saved forever, and you would know that you were saved. 1 John 5, 13 says, I do this so that you will know that you are saved. You don't want to guess it? So you're right. I just don't want to. God's love hates evil, but it rejoices in the truth. That's what we've seen here. I was thinking about this, you know. It's been said by someone, I don't know who, because you think of things often that you heard 10, 15, 20 years ago, and then you don't know who said it or where you read it, so I can't really give the claim to anyone, but they were comparing the Christian life to riding a bicycle. And they said the Christian life is kind of like riding a bike. If you want to stay upright, and by upright I mean righteous, holy, pleasing to God, if you want to stay upright, you have to keep on pedaling, unless of course you're coasting, or you're going downhill. But I was thinking about that, and I thought, most of my Christian walk in life has not been coasting or going downhill. It's been going uphill. And when you're going uphill, you are trying to maintain your balance, and you are pedaling for everything that it's worth, right? So in that sense, they are a little similar. And we need to understand that, again, God loves us. But God is not just a loving God. He is a just and loving God. So there has to be justice. If we truly are trying to live for Him, then anything that doesn't please God, we should consider to be bad. And anything that tries to get in between us and our serving and honoring the Lord, we need to consider that to be evil. Because our main function is to be an image bearer of Christ, right? A witness and a testimony of what God has done. Why? To share it with someone else so that they too might come to know Him and be changed forever. And go from death to life. God's Word has the ability to do that. But a lot of Christians don't spend time in God's Word. They don't spend time in fellowship. And so they're confused on the subject. I get emails from a lot of people in a lot of churches, a lot of places, about some very elementary teaching things that they should know, but they don't, because they've been spoon-fed by somebody else. They've never spent time in the Word. And so that's where we learn. That's where we build our relationship. And the way to know the difference between the things that don't please God and the things that do please God is to go to the Scriptures. Let me just give you a few. I'm not going to turn through them, but some of you will have some of these in memory, I'm sure. Joshua 1:8 says, I should not allow the Word of God to depart from my mouth. And that doesn't mean that I shouldn't be saying it. It means I should never stop saying it. I should never let it stop coming out of my mouth. But I should meditate on it day and night so that I'm careful to do everything written in it, because then, God says, I will be prosperous and successful. You know what prosperous and success is in God's eyes? finding out what pleases God and trying to do it. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, in view of God's mercy, brothers, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And that comes back to love the Lord God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, everything. He says, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your spiritual act of, this is your reasonable service. Another translation says, unto God. Then he tells us how we do that. He says, don't be conformed any longer to this world. Be transformed with this. Taking in God's word, be transformed so that we can know what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We can know it by taking it in. And that should bring us right to 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All scripture is God-breathed, breathed of God, comes from God, has its origin in God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and the best part, training in righteousness. So that we are fully equipped to do what? The good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2:10. It says, again, we are God's workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus to do the good works God prepared in advance for us to do. That's what we're supposed to be about. So if you want to live for Christ, you've got to feed on God's word daily. Not weekly, not monthly. Think about the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our yearly bread. Then we only have to come back here once a year. God says, no, I want you here daily. Daily bread. And we need to feed upon it and in it seek to know what it says, what it means by what it says, and how we apply it to our life, where others will see it in us, active, right? Because when we do that, we will be conformed to the character of Christ. That's really the ultimate purpose of the Holy Spirit in us, is to conform us to Christ so that we will be led into an increasing, I believe, desire to expose and to exterminate all that is false and bad and evil. At the same time, an increasing desire to know, to pursue, to cultivate, to share, and even to proclaim all that is true, all that is admirable, all that is good, according to God's definition. All of this having been revealed to us in and through Jesus Christ. Again, 2 Peter 3:1, 2 Peter 1:3-4 says that we have been given all of this that we need for this life and for the next through Jesus Christ. But we have to, you know, you can look at the meal all day long, but until you cut it up and put it in, and chew it up and put it in your body cannot enjoy any of the nutrition or minerals or anything else. It's kind of like watching an exercise video. Wow, look at that guy working out. Man, I'm feeling better already. Guys, we got to get up off the couch, turn the thing on, and get on that machine. Make it work for you. It's the same on Christian walk. It's like riding a bike. You have to maintain your balance, or you will fall off. You will fall down. And God will be there to help us up. Get us back, just like Dad did, reminded him when we were learning the bike. Remember how many times you fell over? They'd get you sitting up on it again, and then they'd start running alongside with you and pushing it crazy, and they'd say, okay, hold your balance, and let you go, and they're going, oh! And then when you finally get it, it's a great thing to see a kid when they finally get it. They're balanced, and they're pedaling, and they, how do I stop? See, that's a cool thing about, that's where the comparison stops. Because in the Christian life, you don't stop on this side of heaven. You keep pedaling and you keep maintaining your balance with God's word and the word. Let's pray. Lord God, we love you and we love your word. Thank you for it. I think we lose admiration for it at times. We forget how miraculous, sovereign, enduring, eternal, and for He it is. It is true. I mean, there's a book on the table tonight for another so-called good read. It's much more than that. You gave a good price to get it to us. It can change the very nature of our destiny and the very intents of our heartache, our beliefs, our behaviors, are all affected by how we respond to it. Mostly, our love for one another is shown greatly by how we respond to it. That will truly drive the time of action for one another, just as in Christ. You have forgiven us for our mistakes. Love one another, and to reach out with that sovereign message that you have come to seek what was lost, to seek sinners that they may have salvation in their Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, and coming again. Amen. Have a great afternoon. Join us at 6 as we look about the buried treasure of archaeology. Just a reminder, those who are going to participate in Trunk or Treat, please come on up to the front. We'll have a short 10-15 minute meeting and get everybody on their way. Thank you.
Yeah.